thought, why the bush does not burn up. This teaches me something about Moses. Moses was curious. He didn't just say, well, that's an interesting phenomenon, and I'll just kind of move on and, you know, bam, take the sheep that way. That's an excellent sheep sound if you hadn't noticed. But he's the kind of person who wanted to know more about everything. He wanted to know more about being a shepherd and being a priest. He wanted to know more about this bush. He wanted to know more about God. Moses was a curious person. He was an inquirer. He was never satisfied with just the superficial. He wanted depth. He was a profound person. And as a result of this inquiring heart, Moses went over, and in verse 4 we read, when the Lord saw that he'd gone over, notice that, when the Lord saw that he'd gone over, God called to him from within the bush, Moses. I wish I had Scott's voice. I definitely don't have Scott's voice this morning. Moses, you know, if I could just be Orson Welles. But the voice was clearly, nobody knows who Orson, does anybody here know who, thank you very much. Good. All right, I mean, thank you. I use quotes from ABBA and stuff like that, you know, and bands that are dead and all that, but anyway, or at least retired. The voice was clearly divine. It resounded from heaven, and it carried a sense of nobility and authority and an otherness and a distinctiveness that it couldn't have been just coming from somewhere on the earth. And just in case he missed it the first time, like, I think that said Moses, God calls his name twice, Moses, Moses, just like it was like Martha, Martha, or Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? One can imagine with a trembling voice, Moses responds and he says just one word in the Hebrew, Hine, you know, here I am, here. That's all he can kind of squeak out. You know, well, I knew you were there. You know, okay, well, just in case. God responds, do not come any closer. Take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. Well, this is the first time that word kadosh is used, that word for holy. It means set apart or consecrated. It means distinct. But the word I like that I think describes it well is uncommon. This is holy. This is not common. This is uncommon. The ground itself was not holy. It was just dirt. It was common. It was normal. But because God's presence there was there, all of a sudden, it was holy. Yet Moses could not approach God in his present condition. God gave him a condition. He said, take your sandals off. And you might remember from later in the New Testament, we read, you know, that Peter didn't want Jesus to wash his feet. You know, that was too humbling. The sandals and the feet and shoes were a sign of humility. And even today, if you go to Asia, or, you know, some parts of Asia, or if you go into a mosque, you know, you'll take your shoes off to go into the mosque, a sign of humility before we can approach God. And so Moses did. He humbled himself. He took his shoes off. We know that because God spoke. And God said, I am the God of your father. It's clear here he not only knows Moses, but he knows Moses' father. He knows Moses' father all the way back. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And you can imagine that Moses suddenly gets this picture. It means even more in kind of a Mediterranean family-oriented concept, that God just doesn't know me, he knows my father, and that means he's been watching over me and my generations all the way back to Abraham. And inserted within this sentence is a name. It's God's name, that the name that he identified himself, Elohim, literally the God. It's I, comma, the God. That's what it is. And he says, I, the God of your father. I, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And this meant that he was not a God amongst equals. He was not a God. He was the God. He was an ancient God with ancient faith and ancient words who spoke at the very beginning of creation, who spoke everything with just one word and then spoke to the first couple, Adam and Eve. This was that God, the God that he'd heard about because he grew up a Hebrew. Wow. Moses responds instinctively, I think, but this time without a pause. He literally just hides his face because he was in the presence of a God, the God, from the beginning of time, the God that he'd heard famous things about, stories, the God who had rescued him and brought him into the Pharaoh's house, the God that, when he was a little baby drifting down the river, the God that was guiding him and the God that was guiding his parents and the God that was guiding Abraham. And you get the picture. And although Moses would eventually speak to God as face to face, and I love the Hebrew of that, it's literally mouth to mouth. That Moses would speak to God with such intimacy, this would be his first experience of who God is. It would be that tension that this God is ancient, he's mysterious, he's holy, he's powerful. You cannot stand in his presence without humbling yourself. Well, this passage answers three really important questions. One is, who is God in this passage? Of course, it's not the entirety of who God is. There's so much more that can be said, but who has God revealed himself to be? Who are we to be, and what are we to do? And so I want to start with, who is God? And the first thing we learn very simply, and by the way, if you have a child in here and they squirm and they squawk, we are thrilled to have children here. So please don't worry about squirming, squawking, or even squealing. Even squealing is allowed too, as well. I was trying to think of another SQ, but I couldn't. Okay, so God is holy. But what is holiness? I want to explain something with a little bit of levity here. In most houses, there is a certain item. There you go. You see where I'm going with this. In most houses, there is a lamp or a vase or a picture. There's an antique. There is maybe a sports memorabilia. I expect a couple elbows to be shoved here. There's a car, maybe a motorcycle. There's something that's different, a gun cabinet or whatever, that is something that's different than other things. And if kids were to come over and begin to play, you'd say, oh, we need to put that on the shelf, or we're going to put that in the closet. And every family and every person in every house has at least one. For me, it was my lawnmower. And I didn't plan on sharing this, but it's very emotional. I did have a lawnmower that I really loved. I got it on sale, but I hit a root and it just completely shattered the rotor. Anyway, that's the end of the story. But let me ask, I'm just curious, while we're being so, you know, fun, What is one of the holy objects in one of your houses? What is that set-apart thing? The espresso machine. But of course, and it has a glow about it when you, you turn it on. Okay, good. Anybody else? Come on, let's mix it up here.
There's some Legos in our house.
Okay, there's some Legos. Ironically, a kid's toy, but you know, not just kids, adults too. But yes, but that's good. Any other? A nice guitar. Yeah, I could see that. Anybody else? Like a bottle of scotch? Is something or something? It's okay. We're Anglican, right? Anybody else? Okay. All right. Well, now that I've completely lost my place, but that was fun. So God appeared as a bush. God appeared as holy. And so you get the analogy of that special thing. That's something that you put away. That's something that cannot be touched, that's different than any other. But God revealed himself with this symbol that is so powerful. And I want to think about that for a minute. It was to communicate something about him, but also to communicate something to Moses and to us. He appeared as a bush which could not be consumed, which was kept ablaze, which was not to be put out. It was not dependent on anything else in order to burn. It speaks to the self-existence of God, that God, even before the creation of the world, existed as Father, Son, and Spirit in perfect community and perfect harmony. He didn't need anything to make him happy or make him joyful. He didn't create us because he was lonely or bored. He created us because he wanted to show the object of his love and his delight. And the very nature of God is self-giving. But he didn't need anything, and he didn't need us, and he still does not need us. Isn't that amazing? But by revealing himself this way as the I am, he doesn't need anything in order to be. He will not be consumed. His person, and listen, take this by, extrapolate this, his resources are inexhaustible. God is outside of time, and he has unlimited money and unlimited time and unlimited energy. He has unlimited people. He has unlimited resources. He has unlimited love and mercy. And his efforts never wane because he needs nothing and he lacks nothing. And in order to be everything, he needs nothing. He is, as the hymn says, immortal, invisible, God only wise. And so we must never doubt whether he has what he needs, because he has everything and he needs nothing. William Law, the 18th century Anglican priest and a prolific writer, by the way, because for a while they wouldn't let him preach. But he wrote this, which applies to us. This and this alone is Christianity, a universal holiness in every part of life, a heavenly wisdom in all our actions, because he has all wisdom, not conforming to the spirit and temper of the world, but turning all worldly enjoyments into means of piety and devotion to God. Because God has everything, and he's given us everything that is good, we can enjoy everything that is good. But God is also personal. He's not just the God most high, he's the God most nigh. And when I grabbed this, it was after seminary. You'd think after 3 years I would have really gotten this. But I remember a fellow in a church named Henry Yoder, great, great individual, great pastor. He'd been a paraplegic since he was about 6 years old, and he went on to have a recording studio and is still a man of incredible influence. He's an author. But I remember him saying, you know, he's the God most nigh, Jonathan, but he's also the God most nigh. And I just realized, you know, he's the God most to be feared, but he's also the God most near. Isn't that amazing? And he called Moses twice by name. And this morning, you need to realize that God knows you. He calls you personally by name. And each of us receives a new name from the Lord, we're told in scriptures. And the name symbolizes the character of a person. It's not just a new name, it's like my whole essence is different. And that's why he says in the Ten Commandments not to misuse his name, not because it's talking about swearing on the golf course. It's talking about not twist, although that's probably not a good idea, you know, whatever. But he says not to twist his character. Don't add to his character and don't take away his character. Don't change his name. But he's given you a new name, and I want you to think for a minute. What is your old name that maybe you and I carry around? That voice not from heaven, but that voice from the flesh, that voice from our past. Perhaps that old name is depressed. It's run down. Perhaps it's weak. It can't compete. Perhaps it's poor. Don't have what I deserve. Don't have what I need. Perhaps it's can't do without this. It's the addict. I can't do without this, alcohol or sex. It's dependent. What is that old name that you carry around in yourself? And I want you to hear a new name from heaven that God has given you, a new name that you hear calling your name with authority and nobility and love. And that new name says, you are full of worth. You are loved. You are cherished. I know you personally. I know everything about you. And guess what? I love you. I'm committed to my affections for you. that you are delighted over, that you're jealously guarded. That is your new name. But God not only knows your name, he knows your mother, he knows your father, he knows your generations, he knows the generations of faithful people who've prayed for you to come to know the Lord. He knows the generations before you that were not faithful and that made bad choices. He knows all of your past, and he knows what's made you into who you are. That's amazing. That should cause us to just literally hide our faces, just because it's too much for us to understand, like David would say. It's just too much. You know everything about me. Well, God is also invitational. And we see in this passage, he's the perpetual host. He's like the perennial inviter. He's always inviting us. And it's interesting in this passage that he could have done it a very different way. But in this passage, he provides the sign, he waits for Moses to go over and to be curious, and then he speaks. But he's always wanting us to be curious and to come and receive. And it's not about just having my daily quiet time, you know? It's about being curious. It's the best definition of a disciple I've ever heard. Guess what? A disciple is someone who's curious about God and curious about people. Isn't that amazing? Let me ask you, are you curious this morning? Do you find yourself waking up and going, God, what's on your heart today? What do you want to do today? How do you want me to expand your kingdom? What do you want me to learn about you today? That's the way Moses was. He was a learner. He was pliable. He was malleable. And when I thought about my own life, I thought that, you know, I have had about 5 really powerful experiences with the Lord in my life. And I thought of 3 of them. And all 3 that I thought of began with an invitation. The first was my conversion in college. And when I was converted in college, I used to break into the chapel on campus and play their 9-foot Steinway grand. I'd break in just like that door there, and I'd pop it open because I could do that. And And one day God said, I want you to sit down. It was an invitation. Don't go up and play a night like you normally do. You shouldn't be breaking into the chapel anyway, but I'll use it. And I sat down, and then he revealed himself to me, and that was my conversion. Another experience that I just thought of was when I was in a service like this, and God said, the person offered prayer that we could come up for prayer, and I was just fighting all the while, you know, that thing, I don't want to stand up, and I don't want to go forward and be prayed for, but I was prayed for, and I kid you not, as I tell that story, it changed my life. God did something through that prayer, something supernatural, that I could feel people's hands hug me. I could receive love for the first time. I was too busy earning love up to that point. That was an invitation to just go up and be humble and to receive prayer. The third incident I thought of was a dream that I had one night. I said, God, I'm clearly too daggone stubborn. You got to give me a dream or something because I'm just too stubborn. And you're probably very different. You're probably very humble. I can tell just looking at you, you're all very humble. But he gave me a dream that night, and I woke up with a scripture on my heart. That was an invitation. And I looked at the scripture, and it melted me like butter, convicted me. That was a huge turning point for me. It was an invitation. So who are we? And I'll do this briefly. We are first holy. We're holy not because of who we are. This is where people get it wrong. We deserve, what do I deserve? Oh, you deserve a good life, Jonathan. You're a good person. No, I deserve hell, actually. I do. I deserve to be consumed by the wrath of God because I have fallen short of one aspect of the law, just one aspect of the law, just lying, just having a lustful heart, just not using money the way I'm supposed to. Just that says the Bible, that we fall short of the glory of God, just that little bit. However, I know that the anger that should have been upon me was consumed by Jesus Christ being the offering on my behalf. And so God, out of his consumptive love for us, allowed his son to be fully consumed so that you and I could be free. So we're holy positionally, but in this life, of course, We struggle and we wrestle. It's the already but not yet. We always will until we get to heaven, until the fight is over. But secondly, I want you to hear this morning, some of you need to hear this. We are overcomers. And as Anglicans, sometimes we sit, you know, and it's like, oh, Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy, I'm such a sinner. We need to remember also we're overcomers. Amen? Can I get an amen? Thank you. I'm going to do a moonwalk here. I'll jump off the stage and be on YouTube. I'll break my leg. But the different gospel that people preach is that you're an overcomer because you have it in yourself. Friends, you and I don't have it in ourselves. We're not overcomers because we're so great. We're overcomers because God is so great. And that's the different gospel that people are preaching. We don't have a hero inside of us. You've heard me say it. We have a villain. And the burning bush was a message about God's character, but also a message for Moses and for Israel. It was a message that was repeated to the church when he said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against you." Amen? The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, not because of who we are, but because God is an all-consuming fire. And since God cannot be consumed, Moses would not be consumed, and the church would not be consumed, and you will not be overcome. Hallelujah. And I will not be overcome. Hallelujah. I don't feel like an Anglican right now. But it's not because of who you are, it's because of who God is. I love this quote, and I think it really attacks the spirit of how we approach God. Rabbi Zacharias says this. Would you read this with me? When God is our holy Father, sovereignty, holiness, so how do you look at God this morning? Is he terrifying and is he tyrannical? No, he's good. He's loving. And some people look at God, oh, how could he do this kind of thing? And I look at God and say, he's given us every opportunity again and again and again to love him and to serve him and to obey him. And he is patient, very patient. And that leads to this other point, and the last point of this, who we are, and that's that we're loved and cared for, and we're protected. And you are loved and cared for and protected this morning, if you will accept it. If you will accept God's love and his care and his protection. I'm not going to read this whole passage, but the passage that we read at the beginning, I want you to think about this in Isaiah 43. When you get really discouraged, I want you to read this passage and put your name in it. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jonathan. He who formed you, Jonathan. Do not fear. I have redeemed you. I've summoned you by name. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you walk through the fire. When you get discouraged, remember Isaiah chapter 43 and just meditate on that and put your name in it. And so what are we to do? Quickly, first, I want you to be thankful. I want us to be thankful. And as we approach Eucharist, that word just means thanksgiving. As we approach communion, that word just means to be thankful. Secondly, I want you and I to be curious. Think about spending time with God, not as a duty or an obligation. Think about it as an opportunity to be curious about who God is. Think about when you come to worship. Think about if you're part of a life group or a men's group or something like that. I want you to be part of that because it's about being curious together who God is and who we are. And I want us to be holy because God is holy. I want us to treat holy those things that are holy. There are meant to be some things that are distinct from other things like worship. And so I'm so thankful that you're here and because it means that we're going to treat this as holy, that it's important to us. We treat the church as holy. We treat these objects, what we call sacraments, which are sacred instruments, as holy because Paul says they are. And finally, be humble. God rewards humility. Take our shoes off as we approach this time of offering. And the time of offering is a good and a holy time where we offer ourselves. It's not just giving money and listening to a nice song. It's we're giving and offering ourselves. It's the first act of the Eucharist, the first act of thanksgiving. And so as we come to pray, I'm going to have the worship team come up, and we're going to sing a song. It's Refiner's Fire. My heart's desire is to be holy, and that's going to be our prayer this morning, our time of prayer. And I'd like us, if you're able, to either kneel or remain seated. We're just going to sing this song together and use this as our prayer, and then we'll continue in worship.